Good evening to you all. We've come to the last of our considerations, this one titled Jews and Gentiles, because ethnically, socially, religiously, Jews and Gentiles had nothing in common. That is, until the good news of the resurrection of Christ and the kingdom of God was preached. And our interest tonight is to view Jews and Gentiles in Christ in the days of Paul's missionary work. To begin, we ask the question, what were the disciples called during the 15 years from the crucifixion to when they are first called Christians in Antioch? Because this is where we left off, without explaining it in the last class. Until then, the disciples consisted of Jews, half-Jews, proselytes like the Ethiopian eunuch, and a few Gentiles like Cornelius the centurion. So what caused them to be given the name Christians? Acts 24 and 5 records Tertullus in his invocation to Felix, charging Paul to be a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. To the Jews, they were just another Jewish sect, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The Jews could never say they were Christians, for Christ is Greek for Messiah, an admission Jesus was the Messiah. They could not call them Jesusites, which in Hebrew would be Yahshuaites, describing them as God's saved ones. Thus again, an admission that Jesus was the Messiah. But for Jews to call them Nazarenes describes the disciples as followers of a dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified. And that was their claim. Jesus was dead, and his disciples stole and hid his body. Acts 28 and 22 gives another Jewish reference to them. The Jews speaking to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome refer to the disciples as the sect everywhere spoken against. They didn't refer to them as Christians. Jewry could not give the disciples any name that might infer Jesus was the Messiah. The Gentiles looked upon the disciples as Jews. That is, until the sudden appearance of a growing Gentile group of disciples in Antioch, Syria. Suddenly, the disciples were not Jews, but they were Gentiles. And in the eyes of Gentiles, the disciples ceased to be seen as a Jewish religious sect. They were now seen as a Gentile religious group. And therefore a Gentile name was coined to describe them, Christians, because it made sense of what the disciples believed in and what they preached, the resurrected man they called Christ. And in Acts 26, verse 28, Paul's appearance before King Agrippa, the king uses the Gentile name to describe the disciples, saying to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Thus, Christian was first used as a Gentile name to describe Gentiles believing in Christ, and became the Gentile name for all disciples professing belief in the risen Christ. Having informed us of that, Luke begins the story of Paul's missionary journeys, but with a prologue, Acts 11, verses 27 to 29, telling us that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, Agabus, prophesied of a famine to come upon the Roman world in the days of Claudius, which when it came caused terrible distress amongst the Jewish ecclesias in Judea, prompting the disciples in Antioch, Syria, to take up a collection, which they sent with Barnabas and Paul to Judea and Jerusalem that they might buy food. Famines were a recurring event in the empire, and four occurred during the reign of Claudius. AD 41, which dramatically affected Rome. AD 45, which severely impacted Syria and Judea. Josephus saying it lasted several years, wherein many died for want of food. AD 49, devastating Greece, that is Achaia. And AD 51, again affecting Rome. Thus, secular history dates the beginning of Gentile Christianity. Beginning in Antioch, Syria, about AD 41-42, the name Christian first used probably about AD 42-43. Agabus's prophecy of a coming famine about AD 43. The relief fund being sent to Jerusalem about AD 45-46, and the first missionary journey, beginning in AD 46 and ending in AD 48. And as we look down through the timeline, we find that there are two complementary series of events. Events perhaps forming a prologue and epilogue to the missionary journeys. Two Gentile relief funds brought by the hand of Paul to Jerusalem. And two prophecies by the prophet Agabus moved by the Holy Spirit. Consider Agabus, who only appears twice in Scripture. Both times he is sent by the Holy Spirit. Both times he is heard by Paul, and both times Paul is affected by the prophecies that Agabus makes. First in Antioch, Syria, foretelling the famine that caused the first relief fund Paul was involved with, after which Paul purposed to begin his first missionary journey. Second and last time, as the second relief fund which Paul is involved with, is about to be delivered. At this time, Agabus foretells the end of Paul's missionary journeys, that now he was going to be bound. He was no longer going to be in command of his own affairs. He would not do what he wanted to do. He would be led by others where he would go. Thus, direction of the Holy Spirit, prophecies of Agabus, two relief funds, seem to form a prologue and epilogue about the missionary journeys. Acts 13, verse 2, informs us Paul's first missionary journey was initiated by the Holy Spirit by moving the Antioch, Syria ecclesia to realize they were now able to stand on their own two feet. They were to separate Barnabas and Saul from their midst so that they could go to preach to other Gentiles. In Acts 13, verse 3, tells us the Holy Spirit then sent Barnabas and Paul away, directing them first to Cyprus and then back to the southern mainland of the Roman province of Asia, north of Antioch, Syria. We ask, why Cyprus first? They could have simply walked north through Tarsus. Perhaps it is because Saul had spent years in Tarsus preaching and strengthening the Jewish disciples, And now the Holy Spirit was forcing him to go to a new and fertile ground, perhaps because Barnabas was from Cyprus, as we are told in Acts 4 and 36. Thus it would be a logical, familiar area in which to begin. Whatever the reason, it establishes the basis of a future separation of areas where the two would continue their preaching. Luke makes no mention of Gentiles in Cyprus. And that would tell us that only Jews became disciples on the island of Cyprus. And then we find Barnabas and Paul returning to the mainland, entering the province of Asia in the region known as Pamphylia, at the port city called Perga. Again, no mention of Gentiles, indicating only Jews becoming disciples in Perga. But this changes, for Acts 13 and 42 tells us of Gentiles who are clearly inside a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, who besought Paul and Barnabas to teach them about the risen Christ. So we ask, how can there be Gentiles inside a synagogue? The answer is in verse 43, which speaks of many of the Jews and religious proselytes. So Luke has made a distinction. These religious proselytes are the Gentiles in the synagogue. History tells us there were two types of proselytes in the synagogues. There were those who were circumcised, who had wholly embraced themselves to be totally Jewish in character and in thought. And there were those who were uncircumcised, who believed in the law of Moses, but would not wholly commit themselves to be totally Jewish. And Acts 13 and 44 informs us, nearly the whole city comes to hear Barnabas and Paul. And verse 45 tells us that caused the Jews to be filled with envy. But there is no mention the religious proselytes were envious. Thus Luke draws attention to a split in attitude of the members of the synagogue. It would appear that during the week, the uncircumcised religious proselytes told everyone in the city about what Barnabas and Paul had said in the synagogue, while the Jews and the circumcised proselytes remained silent within their exclusive Jewish enclave and social structure. And the envy expressed has a physical connotation. Circumcision, the sign of total Jewishness. In response to their envy, Paul and Barnabas proclaim, "We turn to the Gentiles." And thus, we have a remarkable coincidence of name. For the first Gentile ecclesia, which is formed in Antioch, was Antioch, Syria. And now, through its two most prominent members, proclaiming return to the Gentiles, they form the first missionary Gentile ecclesia in Antioch, but this time Antioch, Pisidia. News spread rapidly throughout the region, and Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium, Lystra, and finally to Derbe, creating new Gentile ecclesias. Then they turn back, retracing their steps, visiting the Gentile ecclesias they have just established, ordaining elders among them, and then they prepare to return to Antioch in Syria. Well, we can ask, why did they stop at Derbe? From the map, we see the next city is on the other side of the Tarsus Mountains from Derbe. It's accessible through what's called the Cilician Gate, the mountain pass that would take them to Tarsus. Paul had been called out of Tarsus to Antioch, Syria, to teach Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit had moved them to go to the province of Asia via Cyprus. It would appear they knew they had to stop at Derbe. The Holy Spirit's directions indicating it was the end point of this missionary journey. And so they returned to Antioch, Syria, after creating another Gentile ecclesia in Attalia, just opposite their port of entry, Perga, from which they went home to Antioch in Syria. Arriving home did not truly conclude the first journey. For Acts 15:1 tells us, Jews came from Judea, saying all disciples had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Jews outside Judea were Greek-speaking Jews, a minority living amongst the majority of Gentiles. But those in Judea were quite different, for the overwhelming majority was Jews with just a few Gentiles living among them, Gentiles whom they loathed. And as years went by, they became more intransigent in their loathing of the Gentiles and more intransigent and set in their ways in the law, which eventually came to a head, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So circumcision, the physical sign of Jewishness, now became the issue, overshadowing the first missionary journey and its Gentile ecclesias. So great was its threat to the Gentile ecclesias, a deputation from Antioch, Syria, which included Paul and Barnabas, was sent to the apostles at Jerusalem to solve this dilemma. Interestingly, the apostles simply replied they had given no commandment concerning circumcision, thus, in effect, saying it was not an issue in Christ. What was then decided in Jerusalem was a minimum set of conditions by which Jewish and Gentile disciples could fellowship one another over a meal. A very pragmatic decision for fellowship in its most practical aspect is found in eating a meal together. It was over this fundamental aspect of fellowship that Paul took Peter to task for not eating with the Gentiles in Galatia when Jewish disciples came there who were pro-circumcision. No wonder. Separation over eating a meal together promotes separation. For the underlying fundamental bond of discipleship is eating the meal together, the meal remembering the Lord's death. James hit the nail on the head in his advice. So the first journey really ends after this decision is taken back to Antioch, Syria. Acts 15:36 informs us of the second missionary journey, telling us it was Paul's idea, he wanting to see how the new Gentile ecclesias were doing. No thought is expressed of going to new areas to preach, for we find the Holy Spirit is not involved in instigating this journey. We are told personal differences caused Barnabas to take Mark to Cyprus. And Acts 16, verses 1 to 5, tells us Paul took Silas, and they walked north through Syria into Cilicia, through Tarsus, over the Cilician Gap in the Tarsus Mountains, until they came to Derbe, and went on to Lystra, then to Iconium, and finally to Antioch, Pisidia. And Paul, he immediately found out how they were doing. They were embroiled in an argument over circumcision, because Timothy, son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, was not circumcised. Rather than expand the separation this was causing, Paul wisely chose to circumcise Timothy, setting a precedent for mixed blood disciples that their Jewish roots be recognized in circumcision, thus satisfying the qualms of Jewish disciples, returning harmony and fellowship between Jewish and Gentile disciples. Of course, later, Paul would refuse to circumcise Titus, who was purely Gentile, thus keeping to the wisdom of the Jerusalem Conference decision of the apostles. And so circumcision was relegated to be only a sign of a man's Jewish origin, not a requirement for salvation. Then there's Acts chapter 16, verse 6, which is a different problem. For it is our problem today, it's not Paul's then. For we are told they had gone throughout. The Greek word meaning they traversed. They went through or throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. Maps of the second journey, like the one on the screen, invariably show a line going north from Antioch, Pisidia, with no indication they ever traversed the region of Galatia to the east of Pisidia, and no indication they traversed any part of the region of Phrygia to the west of Pisidia, implying they never went to Colossa, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, which are on the main road traversing Phrygia. So we ask, how can they traverse Phrygia and not go into any of the cities on the only road, the main east-west trade route, which goes through Phrygia from Antioch and Pisidia to the largest metropolis in the province of Asia, Ephesus, down on the coast? Luke is known for his detailed accuracy. Secular history tells us the old kingdom of Phrygia was ceded to the Romans more than a century earlier, and the Romans renamed the areas of the kingdom, relegating the name Phrygia as the name of the region west of Pisidia and south of the region called Asia. Acts 20:18 informs us of Paul speaking to the Ephesians, saying, "From the first day I came to you in Asia," first came to Ephesus in Asia, confirming reference to Asia as a region in the province of Asia. For Ephesus was situated in the region known as Asia, within the province of Asia. The reason we say that this is so, Luke speaks of all the local regional names within the province of Asia. That is, the local regions known as Asia, Phrygia, Pisidia, Galatia, Mysia, Bithynia. So we would expect Luke's phrase, traverse Phrygia, to mean Paul and Silas went through the cities of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. In my humble opinion, we run roughshod over Luke's very clear, simple statement if we say Paul and Silas never went to those cities and that he did not begin the ecclesia known as Colossae, as many Bible critics claim he did not. We would also mention that Philadelphia is in Pergia, situated north of Laodicea and Colossae. It's near its northern border where it meets the region called Asia. So from Luke's simple statement, it appears Paul did establish new Gentile ecclesias in these cities. But it also indicates, while they were in Phrygia, the Holy Spirit told them they were not to preach in Asia, the region of Asia. And thus the Holy Spirit forced them to stop and not leave the highlands to go down to Ephesus, but to return to Antioch, Pisidia. And that left Paul and Silas with the only new ground where they could preach would be in Bithynia to the north. Ephesus was the provincial capital and the province's largest city. It was situated in the southwestern tip of the local region called Asia, within the province of Asia. And perhaps Paul and Silas were stopped from being entangled with Ephesus at this point in time, because the Holy Spirit would cause them to visit it later, which Acts 18, verses 19 to 21, informs us that the ecclesia would not be formed until after the second journey is finished. And Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, confirms this to be the case. For Paul, on his third journey, finds only 12 disciples of John, the Baptist, in Ephesus, and baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After which, Luke tells us, Paul preached Christ, the risen Christ, in Ephesus, forming its Gentile ecclesia. So as Paul and Silas travel north, the Holy Spirit again directs them away from Bithynia, and therefore forces them in the only direction left to them, westward to Troas, a seaport in Mysia, a short distance from Macedonia, where Paul was shown a vision to go to Macedonia. Once they are in Macedonia, it appears they started 8 more Gentile ecclesias: Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Cenchrea. And with that accomplished, they returned to Asia from Achaia, from the area of Corinth and Cenchrea, which of course is the direct main trade sailing route east-west, which goes directly to Ephesus. As we think about each set of circumstances, we appreciate better Luke's concise record of the second missionary journey. And Paul, having promised to return to Ephesus, makes his way back to Antioch, Syria, via Caesarea and Jerusalem, ending his second journey. Thus we see the Holy Spirit has been in total control of the first two missionary journeys, directing not only where, but also when each Gentile ecclesia would be started. The third journey is different from the first two. No new ecclesias other than Ephesus are mentioned. There's no involvement of the Holy Spirit directing Paul. Essentially, It's a repeat of the first two journeys, raising the question, why did Paul embark on this third journey? Acts 18 and 23 simply states, after Paul had spent some time in Antioch, Syria, he departed and went over all the country, that is, over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Why would Paul go in order through Phrygia if he had not been there before, as we argued concerning his second journey? The phrase in order implies existing ecclesias were visited in order along the route to Ephesus, which he had promised he would return to. So Paul has gone, it appears, for the sole purpose of strengthening all the disciples. And we find he goes through Derbe, to Lystra, to Antioch, Pisidia, and then down the road to Colossae and Laodicea. And Acts 19 and 1 says, Paul, having gone through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Literally, it reads, Paul traversed the upper parts, came to Ephesus. Of course, Paul did just as Luke says, for Ephesus is down on the coastal plain, while the other cities are high above in the inland mountain valleys and central plateau. Ephesus is only accessible from Antioch, Pisidia, if you traverse Phrygia in order. Acts 24, verse 17 is also pertinent to Paul's reasoning for this third journey. Here we are informed that strengthening the disciples wasn't the only reason for this journey. For Paul said to Felix, governor of Judea, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. The third journey took about 4 years to complete, matching the many years Paul mentions for bringing alms to his nation. It's obvious to us, it takes time to arrange raising of funds from many ecclesias in so many distant locations without modern communications. And Paul would have to show good reason to seek those funds, realizing many disciples were poor, very poor, such as evidenced in Paul's admonishment to Corinth in his first letter in 1 Corinthians 11 and 21. In eating, everyone takes his own. One is hungry and another is drunk. 1 Corinthians is a very important letter, for we find Paul stating in chapter 16, verse 8, that he is staying in Ephesus until Pentecost before going to Macedonia. And in verse 5, that when he does traverse Macedonia, he will then come to Corinth. So Paul is apparently writing from Ephesus, and in verse 1 reveals this is a multi-year effort, writing now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. Let there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. The ecclesias in Galatia were visited in the beginning of the first year of this missionary journey. And what Paul writes to Corinth infers it was his intent from the beginning to provide money from all the Gentile disciples in all the Gentile ecclesias he had established to provide financial relief of the Jewish disciples in Jewish ecclesias in Judea and Jerusalem. Yet we find from secular history there were no famines or disasters in the Roman Empire or in Judea and Jerusalem at that time. So we ask, what reason could Paul have to assemble and bring alms to Judea and Jerusalem? When Paul was baptized, he spent a very short time in Jerusalem. And though he was eloquent in debate, he was nonetheless a novice disciple, caught in the fervor of preaching his newfound faith. His next encounter with Jerusalem was bringing the famine relief fund from Antioch, Syria. And some years later, at the end of the first missionary journey, he was focused upon the problem of circumcision brought to the Jerusalem conference. But at the close of the second missionary journey, Acts 18 and 21, we're informed Paul wanted to keep the feast at Jerusalem. Which feast he spoke of, we do not know. But for the first time in Jerusalem, he would be intimately fellowshipped by many and would intimately learn the state of the Jewish disciples there. And of course, Paul was now a very mature apostle, devoted to the welfare of all disciples. And no doubt what he saw was extreme poverty in the Jewish ecclesias in Judea and Jerusalem. We know in the early days of the Jerusalem ecclesia, many sold their goods, houses, possessions to contribute into a common fund for the maintenance and care of the disciples. Becoming a disciple of Christ meant excommunication from the synagogue system of trade and welfare. Jesus made reference possibly to that in Luke 6 and 22 when he said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil." Excommunication, exclusion from the synagogue system for bad trade or dealing with Jews. And of course, there was also persecution, confiscation, imprisonment, all of which Paul had been intimately involved in earlier. Disciples were driven out of Judea and Jerusalem so that in the future, the bulk of the new disciples who would come into the faith, they would then face a life of poverty. There was a definite need for financial assistance on a large scale. No doubt when Paul returned to Antioch, Syria after his second journey, he thought about the situation in Judea and Jerusalem. He thought about the problems over circumcision. And perhaps he saw that a great relief fund from all the Gentile disciples of all the Gentile ecclesias, providing for the needs of the Jewish disciples, might show that in Christ, circumcision is not the criteria of salvation nor of fellowship, but what was the commandment that the apostles had received that last night before the Lord's crucifixion. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples. Selfless love, one to another, is the criteria of discipleship, not circumcision. Whatever Paul's reasons were, we can be sure they do lie within that commandment. Paul wrote several letters during his third missionary journey, such as his letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verse 26, where he speaks of the Gentile disciples of Macedonia and Achaia making a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. The Greek word translated contribution emphasizes a fellowship contribution, a common sharing together of what we all have. And to be shared with the poor, that word describes a beggar. For those in Judea and Jerusalem were poverty-stricken saints. Literally, saints reduced to begging. Paul also wrote two letters to Corinth. The first, as we had noted, while at Ephesus, wherein he outlines some principles for forgiving in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. First, it is a collection for the saints, those with whom they have a common bond in Christ based upon Christ's commandment. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. No one can be Christ's disciple who does not share what God has given them in life, whether much or little. Second, do it on the first day of the week. Do it continually, regularly, when you come together to present yourselves before the Lord. For it is a fellowship offering. It is a common sharing together in the presence of the Lord we remember. There is no difference of rich or poor, of Gentile or Jew, for in the Lord's presence, all are one in him. Third, every one of you. No one is accepted. Either you are or you are not a part of the body of Christ. Giving is a practical demonstration of discipleship while in the Lord's presence, remembering his death. Fourth, give as God has prospered you. The rich to cast in plenty, and the widow to cast in her two mites. For it is what God has given each to share together in the Lord's presence. For Jesus gave all of what God had given him, giving his life that we might live. And not only that, someone must distribute gifts among the body of Christ. Therefore, fifth, whom you approve to bring the gift. The ecclesia is to appoint those who will see that it is justly, equitably distributed, just as the apostles did when the Jerusalem ecclesia appointed seven to oversee the daily sharing of what they all held in common, that the Grecian and Hebrew widows had their common full share in Christ. Hot on the heels of that first letter were the Judaizers, undermining everything in Christ, and it appears they very probably questioned the Apostle Paul's real intention in gathering all this cash from all the ecclesias. It was cold, hard cash being asked for, nothing more. And cash goes wherever the bearer takes it. So among other things happening in Corinth, Paul having now come into Macedonia, he found it necessary to write another letter, 2 Corinthians, wherein he devotes nearly a fifth of his letter to discuss the collection of cash for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul very wisely avoids calling it their cash or their money. Rather, he calls it liberality in chapter 8, verse 2. Grace in chapter 8, verse 6. Abundance in chapter 8, verse 20. Ministering in chapter 9, verse 1. Bounty in 9 and 5. Righteousness in 9 and 9. Service in 9 and 12. Distribution in 9 and 13. For though it is money, it is more so not money. It is God's prospering in their lives, given for sharing in fellowship in Christ. And Paul uses each of these words within an appropriate example of giving. As liberality, exemplified by the ecclesias in Macedonia, who are described in verse 2 as suffering a great trial of affliction, being in deep poverty, yet by their abundance of their joy, their affliction and their poverty abounded unto a rich liberality of giving. Not only that, in verse 4, we're told they prayed us with much entreaty. They begged us, is the words. They begged us to take their gift, to take their grace for fellowship, as they're sharing with their fellow disciples in Jerusalem. Paul describes it as grace, exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who though rich made himself poor, that all in Christ might be rich. And so often Paul reminded the disciples of this. And we can think of many biblical references. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved. The gift by grace, which is by one man, has abounded unto many. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to deacon, to give his life a ransom for many. Paul calls it abundance, exemplified in the manna in the wilderness, the virtue of cooperation and sharing together. Example of the common cycle of life, that it always turns around, saying, for at one time your abundance supplies another's want, and at another time their abundance supplies your want, that there may be equality. That, Paul says, is the principle God taught Israel in the wilderness. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Because one day, some gathered much manna, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But on the next day, the one that gathered much gathered little. But every day they found that irrespective of what each one gathered, when they came together, measured it out, there was an omer for each and every person. And everyone's wants were equally, fully satisfied, sharing God's provision given each individual. He uses the word ministering, exemplified in Titus and in the other brother known to all ecclesias. And there's good circumstantial argument that refers to Luke, that they ministered to Corinth. And he mentions also Corinth's earlier zeal to minister to others. He calls it bounty, exemplified in sowing seed. For God gives it increase that we may be fed. Sowing goes with reaping. To him that sows righteousness shall be a sure reward. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Then he used the word righteousness, exemplified in God's grace abounding toward them, that they in turn might abound unto every good work. And he says, as it is written, God has dispersed abroad, giving to the poor. Therefore, God's righteousness remains forever. As God taught Israel under the law of Moses, they were to have a wide open hand always to the poor, for that is righteousness. He calls it service, exemplified in supplying the need of others, which brings forth thanksgiving unto God. And he calls it distribution, exemplified in this collection, being an experiment, as the King James puts it, being a process of proving the poor saints in Jerusalem if they were subjecting themselves to the gospel of God, to be seen in their acceptance of Corinth's liberal distribution unto them. In other words, whether they would eat together. And above all these, Paul ends his discourse saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of salvation from sin and death. Yes, the bag of the collection is swollen with money, coin by coin, but in reality, the bag was being filled with the love of individual hearts in Christ, as I have loved you. And the experiment is, will it be accepted that way? Eating in fellowship one with another. Well, Corinth did get their act together, and when Paul arrived, their collection was virtually complete, and Corinth became the first to have a complete collection. And Paul and those chosen to oversee the money then backtracked up to Macedonia, and the collection swelled as they passed through each ecclesia, and others joined them with their liberality. And as this was occurring, Acts 20, verse 23 tells us the Holy Spirit intervened as the collection was being completed in each and every ecclesia. The purpose? Preparing Paul. For Paul says he was going in the Spirit to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem. Paul's attitude toward this revelation was his confession of faith. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, finish the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And we realize we have heard that testimony before. It was expressed as, not my will, but thy will be done. The testimony of a disciple who is full of maturity in righteousness. And with that mind, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and suitably, as a fitting conclusion to his work with the Gentiles, he comes to the house of Philip, the one disciple who began the first outreach of the gospel, from Jews to the Samaritans. And while in Philip's house, Agabus comes down from Judea, whose first prophecy, when Paul heard, later it caused him to be sent with the first collection of relief from the only Gentile ecclesia, Antioch, Syria, to assist the poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, Paul coming with the collection from the entire Gentile ecclesia world that was formed by his missionary journeys. He again hears Agabus prophesy, this time, of Paul's fate awaiting him in Jerusalem. He would no longer have control of himself, but would be taken by others. The Holy Spirit, Philip, Agabus, and a collection of relief are a fitting epilogue to Paul's work as a missionary apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. All that was left for Paul was to deliver the collection in Jerusalem. Acts 21 and 18 says, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So we have the consort carrying the collection, and Paul with them. Eight are named by Luke. We're told that there were two from Galatia, four from Macedonia, two from Asia. And though not mentioned, there were likely also two from Achaia, for Paul told the Corinthians to name consorts for their collection. And since each of the other areas sent pairs of brethren, we would assume so did Achaia. That would give us 10 brethren carrying the collection, which to the Jewish mind would be representative of a synagogue. Figuratively, a Gentile synagogue providing a share of their fellowship to a Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem. Very symbolic if there were 10 disciples as consorts. Luke says they went in and uses an unusual Greek word. Only occurs 4 times. A word used of men entering the temple or of the priests entering the tabernacle. It implies a sense of formality about their entrance into the Jerusalem ecclesia. And we sense that formality, for James and all the elders were present. And we are told, Paul declares, particularly, literally the word means, he declared each and every one of the things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Paul had spent years of his life laboring among the Gentiles. And the glory for everything, the least and the greatest, is God's alone. And with that, he presents the gift of fellowship, sharing of the Gentile ecclesias for the Jewish ecclesias in Judea and Jerusalem. Bags and boxes of coins being presented. An enormous sum made up from a mite given here and a mite given there. A talent here, a talent there. Altogether, a magnificent expression of love one to another. A sign of fellowship in Christ. James and the elders are overwhelmed by the generosity. And Luke says, when they heard, they glorified the Lord. Certainly they would, for they saw in the gift everything Paul had just detailed to them of what God has done in his missionary work for the Lord. But then, having given praise for this wondrous gift, they said to Paul, brother, see how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. There are a number of thoughts what this might mean. But let's recall what Paul said to Corinth and what he alludes to in Romans chapter 15. This is an experiment, a proving of discipleship. And James and the elders, I think they rightly understood what that wondrous gift was for. And they gave Paul the answer to his experiment. They're all zealous of the law. So we conclude our considerations of Philip, Paul, and Peter, the spreading of the gospel of which we benefit this day. All the lessons applicable then are applicable now. Let it not be said, we are all zealous of our law. Rather, we pray that it may be said, we are zealous of true discipleship in Christ Jesus, our Lord.